struggle over guilt, some past deed, some sin that has never been dealt with, and this is plaguing their conscience. And Father, I ask that as we study, that your Spirit now will take the teaching of the Word, drive it home, and may there be self-examination and confession of sin and a restoration to the full enjoyment of their salvation. In Christ's name I ask. Amen. At some time or another, you and I have been faced with a guilty conscience. What is conscience? Conscience is a gift from God. It's something that we have because we have been created in the image of God. Maybe just a statement or two, a few paragraphs here right at the outset about conscience will help you to understand what we're going to study in Genesis 42. What is conscience? There is the story, a very old legend, that there was a ring, a magic ring, that if you wore this ring, that whenever an evil thought, a temptation to do something wrong, whenever this evil thought or temptation came your way, that this ring pressed on your finger and it hurt. Now that is only a legend, but yet is a reminder of what God has given to us. He has given us what we call conscience. Conscience. The English words meaning to know with. Some capacity that we have by which we know with something else, whether something else is right or wrong. There are basically a couple of functions for a guilt of a conscience. The first is to distinguish between what is morally right and morally wrong. That is the first purpose of a conscience. Now, it is a God-given capacity, this capacity of conscience. It's not always a safe guide, however. It is something like a sundial. You may take a sundial and you can play some games with it. You can put false lighting on this sundial and you can therefore render an inaccurate time. The only way you can get the accurate time on the sundial is for the sun to shine on it. And this is something like the conscience, that it must have the right kind of information in order to act rightly. Conscience within itself is not sufficient. You must have it have the right data. The right information must come in. So it only gives a right reading when it has the right information, the right training, the right habits. It can be manipulated. So you want to take great care when you study the doctrine of conscience in Scripture, and as we're going to study this matter of a guilty conscience, to remember that the conscience doesn't actually tell you what's morally right and morally wrong. It only tells you that what is what you're doing right or wrong. You may accept a standard that is wrong, and your conscience then will tell you that it's right. Because if you have taken a false standard, but yet you've convinced yourself of it, your conscience will work in that way. So the conscience is like a radio. It can be tuned to the frequency that you want to pick up. So for those who appeal to conscience as to being some kind of final arbiter on right and wrong, they say, my conscience won't let me do this. Well, all of that is saying is that I can't do this or that because I don't want to. You have to ask another question. What information has been fed into your conscience that won't let you? You need an outside criterion. The conscience in itself is not an internal mark or an internal voice of God, only to the extent that the Word of God comes into the conscience. There's a second purpose of the conscience, and that is it urges us to do the right and to restrain us from doing the wrong. When the Word of God is when the conscience is attuned to the Word of God, God guides us. The conscience is a very important apparatus, therefore. God guides by means of the conscience, for if we feed into it the norms and standards of the Word of God, then when we go in violation to that conscience, we are actually going in violation of the Word of God, and that conscience will let you know it. It's just like that mechanism on the automobile that you get in on your car. If my door is open and my ignition is on, I get ding, ding. I get two sounds, almost harmony. It's a little song. that I got this little buzzer that's letting me know that my door is open and the keys are in the ignition. I shut the door, I only get one buzzer until I take the key out and start the car up. The conscience is something like this, in that it is a mechanism that God has given so that when certain information is inserted into this mechanism, this capacity, it's going to send off either, it's going to give you a okay, go ahead signal, or a wait a minute signal. Watch out, something's wrong. So we ought not to avoid or to ignore the conscience. Even if you've got the wrong standard and are violating your conscience, you'd better take note, because if you do damage to your conscience, you sear your conscience, which you can do, cauterize it, make it insensitive, you render yourselves the kind of person which becomes insensitive to standards, your own standards, ultimately to God's standards, and that puts you in a serious situation. Now let's go to a third reason for conscience, and right into Genesis 42. The conscience is given to us by God to pass judgment on the actions we perform. It is given to us to pass judgment on the actions that we perform. The world has a way of dealing with guilt, and it doesn't make the same approach that the Bible does. God has given us a conscience in His Word so that we can handle guilt. But the world doesn't necessarily live by that pattern. It doesn't. Not even necessarily, it doesn't. I have an article here that I took out of a magazine some time ago called Five Ways to Live Guilt-Free. This is an excerpt from a book called Guilt-Free by Dick and Paula McDonald. It's copyright 1977. Let me read the opening paragraph and then just give you I won't go into their paragraphs that are under each point, but five principles whereby you can live guilt-free. I want you to keep this in the back of your mind. Let's jibe it with what, compare it with what the Bible says about living guilt-free. Short of amnesia, there is no magic formula for eliminating guilt. Each pang has to be warred upon individually, and it will never be easy or painless. There are ways of coping, however, of feeling better, of outgrowing some guilts, and learning to live peacefully with those we cannot outgrow. Let's weigh those guilts and determine whether they are worth the pain they cause us. Are our actions, the ones that cause us guilt, really so wicked and wrong? Is it illegal, immoral, or unethical to buy Christmas cookies instead of baking them? Are you a bad, wicked, or evil person for failing to wear your hair short enough to please your father? Of course not. Child abuse is wrong, slavery is wrong, terrorism is wrong, torture is wrong. But it is not a sin to feed your children pizza two nights in a row because you were too busy to get to the store. Well, I'm not going through the rest of that introduction, but I want to give you the five procedures. Now, I want to come back to those points they raised here at the beginning, things that I call amoral guilt, but nevertheless, you can be guilty, like knowing that you should get up at 6 and you sleep in the 7 and you feel guilty. Amoral guilt, I call it, but guilt, nevertheless. Here are their five procedures, then, for living guilt-free. One, first, consider finding an authority figure to back you up. They say, if you believe the action is neither immoral, unethical, or illegal, but you still can't get rid of the guilt because of your past conditioning, find a permission giver. Just find somebody who will tell you what to do that agrees with what you wanted to do. Secondly, that's why some people counsel hop. They go to one counselor to another trying to find somebody that will okay what they want to do anyway. Secondly, consider varying your peer group. Because if you're around a lot of people who've got these standards and this is laying all kinds of guilt on you, find people that don't have those standards. Three, develop a new antenna for your own protection. That is, listen out carefully for those who make suggestions with inserted catchwords like should, must, and ought, and avoid those. That is, don't let these people impose these shoulds, oughts, and musts upon you. Fourthly, eliminate or diminish the influence in your life of people who make you feel guilty. Five, endure the guilt and enjoy the action. Now, What does the Bible say about the ABCs of a guilty conscience? Genesis 42. The purpose of this chapter must be remembered before we get into this portion that deals with guilt. The purpose of this chapter is to show us how God, in His providence, got Jacob and his 10 sons from Canaan down to Egypt so that He could make of them in that nation a great nation and send them back to Canaan. It was to take them out of Canaan to protect them from the evil of the Canaanites, the immoral influence, bring them into a portion of Egypt, the land of Goshen, that was rich and fertile and would allow them to grow and prosper as a people. So this chapter is a record of how God was working in His providence to bring them back, to bring them down to where Joseph had become prime minister. In the study of this chapter on the subject of the ABCs of the guilty conscience, let me take you through the general features or the story itself. Then I want to come back with four principles of the four ABCs. I guess I'd have to say ABCDs of a guilty conscience. The story begins, verse 1, "Now Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, 'Why are you staring at one another?'" It's an interesting way in which he describes, Moses describes the situation. It's a total lack of initiative that's described here. They're standing just looking at one another. The NIV has it much more idiomatic, and it says, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" Well, what do? There's no food. Not only had famine hit Egypt, it had hit other nations. It had affected Canaan. Their crops depended on the rain cycle, whereas the food cycle in Egypt depended on the flooding of the Nile. Both now had failed, and so they needed food. Jacob hears of the possibility of buying grain down in Egypt. So he says to them, "Why are you looking at one another? Something needs to be done." So he sends his 10 sons down to Egypt. And they go to Joseph. They don't know they're coming to Joseph, but Joseph, of course, has risen to prominence. We've studied that. You know what's happened. You know, some years ago, this very chapter, this story here was in Boston, was voted upon. A number of writers, secular writers, voted this story the greatest, shortest story ever written. It is written in such crisp but yet descriptive terms that, and it so it encapsulates so much and communicates it so clearly that you miss it because it is so easy to understand. But watch what happens. "Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers." This indicates something about Jacob's understanding of his sons. He knows something of their character. Seems that he has a little suspicion about what's happened to Joseph after these years. Benjamin has really, for all practical purposes, begun to take the place of Joseph. He's the last, he's the remaining child, the only child, by Rachel. And he has a very special place in his relationship to Jacob. So Jacob keeps him there. And they come on down to Egypt. And Joseph was the ruler, the governor over the land. They come in and they bow down before him. Now, does that remind you of something? You remember back in chapter 37 and verse 40, where Joseph had this dream, and I said 37, 8 to 10, and it says that he had these two dreams, and he says that, "Lo, I've had still another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And it's fulfilled. What do you think went through Joseph's mind when he recognized his brothers bowing down before him? They didn't recognize him. He's in Egyptian garb. He's shaven. He's older. And he's the last person they expected to see as prime minister of Egypt. So here he is looking down on his brothers, and they're bowing down in front of him. You know what I think that did for Joseph? The same thing that happens when you see the revelation of God confirmed in your own life. I think it probably right on the spot, it encouraged him, gave him greater confidence in the working of God in his own life. God is working right here. I see it in front of my own eyes. Joseph then goes on and sets up a test for his brothers. And he seems that he purposely parallels this test to parallel his own experience. He takes them through a process. Some think that Joseph is being rather cruel with his brothers here. I don't tend to go in that direction here. I think Joseph is actually providing a test to bring his brothers to a point of conviction so that they can repent. But what he does is there are essentially four things involved. Number one, he spoke to them harshly, like they had spoken to him harshly. Number two, verse 9, he makes a false accusation. You're spies. We're not spies. We've come for grain. You're spies. Had they accused him falsely? They had. 3, verse 12. He said to them, no, you have come back to look at the undefended parts of the land. He refused to listen to their pleas. Did they refuse to listen to his pleas? Be out of this pit. I'm going to die down here. They went on eating their salami sandwiches while Joseph was down in the pit. They refused. Joseph. And I'm giving you this background because when we go back through all this, you're going to see something on how God deals with a conscience and how God awakens guilt so that we might deal with it. And certainly interesting statement in verse 13. They said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Oh, but could Joseph keep from smiling? Well, he has to disguise himself, and he has to go on pretending that he's really objective and doesn't know what they're talking about, but there he sits before them. Number 4, verse 17, he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Had Joseph been in prison? Yes, not for 3 days, but he gave them a little time to think. And then Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. Now that must have been a prod to them. God's working on these boys' conscience. And with this, as far as they knew, here was this unbelieving heathen Egyptian saying, I fear God. I think their conscience is already working on them. This is a rebuke to them. So he sends them back. Sends them back, and he changes his plan around. First of all, he wants to send one back and keep the 9. And he says, no, I'm going to send 9 back and keep 1. He's going to keep Simeon as a hostage. You go back and tell your father. And they're going to have a rendezvous ultimately. We'll study this next Sunday night, chapter 43. Then, verse 28, notice what the brothers say. On their way back, they find that the money they had taken to pay for the grain, guess where they find it? In their saddlebags along with the grain. Oh, what do they say? What is this that God has done to us? They come to Joseph, to come back to Jacob, their father, verse 36. Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Now, I don't give Jacob good points here. I give him some bad marks. Jacob is being old Jacob. Jacob only looks at the situation from the shadows. Like we do sometimes, don't we? We only look at the situation from the standpoint of the shadows. He says, Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. You would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. But what was really happening? What was really happening? Simeon was in Egypt with his brother Joseph under the best of care. And Jacob was being sent for by his sons to bring them back to Egypt so they could have a family reunion. That's what's behind the shadows. But Jacob's just looking on the shadows. And you let that be a rebuke to you the next time you are looking at your sufferings and all you see, the shadows. Jacob is interpreting his life from the shadows. But God is working something that's going to be for Jacob's benefit. Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He's just down in the mouth about the whole thing. He says he's lonely. He alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you're taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now let's go back and reconstruct it. That was a survey of the story. Simple enough to understand. Now let's put it all together, the ABCs of the guilty conscience. First of all, the causes of the guilty conscience. What causes a guilty conscience? Basically, two things. I divide them up into moral wrongs and amoral wrongs. Moral wrongs, first of all. Those I don't need to spend a great deal of time with. You know about lie, stealing, cheating, murder. I read recently, or heard a story recently, of a judge who was sitting on the bench of a case, judging a case where a young man was being convicted for having murdered someone and burning the house down in which the murder took place to eliminate the evidence. And some years had gone by and he'd been caught. But right in the middle of the proceedings, the judge dropped his head in his hands, began to weep. The attorney stepped forward and the judge had to tell them that 11 years ago that the judge had done the very same thing. He had murdered someone, burned the house down. It had never been found out, but finally it had come to light. Moral wrongs have a way of catching up. You know, I had a little bout with a conscience about a moral wrong one time. I remember I did something wrong in a spelling class in high school. And I don't know why I did it, because I always did fairly well in spelling and enjoyed it. But I was going to get ahead of the game this time in class. And I had a little system devised that I thought I could really come up with the way to get around doing unnecessary study. And I would do this. And I don't want to give anybody any bad ideas, but you won't do this, because when I get through talking about the guilty conscience, you won't want one. That's bad news. It's worse than cancer. I would make some adjustments on the paper, write a word down, and then erase it. And I could have when I would come in, I'd have the words written down, write them down on the paper, then erase them. And I would use the polensis approach. For those in Bible introduction, you know, that is where you take a manuscript has been erased and one's been written on top of it. And by reactivating it with chemicals, you can get it out from underneath. What I was doing on some of these spelling tests is that I was looking down underneath and I could make out the word and write it down. Well, I thought I'd really put one over. It's in the eighth grade. And I thought I'd really pull one over on the teacher. But I forgot one thing. God had given me a conscience. And I had the right norms and standards in the conscience, too. And did it bother me? Everywhere I went, everything I did, I couldn't think of anything but a spelling test. A word. Any little thing. The guilt. Have you ever had a case about with guilt? Just like a dog yelping at your heels everywhere you go. Well, I finally had to get back in touch with the teacher and I told her what was done. Well, the adjustments were made. What a relief. Is there more wrong in your life where you have a guilty conscience? That is certainly an area where the guilty conscience will hound you and hound you and hound you. Joseph's brothers were guilty of a moral wrong. What had they done? They had taken their brother. They had sold him into slavery. Actually, had designed to kill him at first. They had been guilty of a moral wrong. How many years had passed? 13 years. 13 years. And they hadn't dealt with it. My friend, you may be going a long time now, and there is that guilt that you've never handled. But there is also amoral guilt. What I mean by amoral guilt, or this comes from, or maybe I should say amoral wrongs. Guilt is guilt. Amoral wrongs. Namely, violating your conscience by going against a personal standard or norm. This isn't necessarily something that the Bible says is immoral, but nevertheless, it is a standard you have adopted. And when you break that standard, you are guilty. It's like the case of the mother feeding her children pizza 2 nights in a row. and she wants to give her children a balanced diet, and she feels pizza two nights in a row, she's violated motherhood. And she feels guilty. Maybe getting up at a certain time. You've got to get up at 6 o'clock one morning, nobody knows it but you, and you sleep to 7:30. And you feel guilty. You try to do something. You stay up to 12 to try to make up for it. You start trying to tinker with the knobs to try to take care of the fact that you violated a norm or a standard. It is very real guilt, don't get me wrong. Very real guilt. Just almost as much guilt as if you had committed a moral wrong. Perhaps it's guilt over turning down an invitation to go see someone at a social function, and you feel guilty because you didn't go. Very real guilt. But what do you do about the subject of guilt? What do you do about guilt in these areas? It's not my intention to fully develop it, but I can give you an important principle from Romans 14. That Paul teaches in Romans 14 that even if you have a wrong standard, which some believers did in Rome, you remember, some felt that they couldn't eat meat. Wrong standard. It's all right to eat meat. Perfectly all right. But they felt they couldn't eat it. For them to have gone ahead and done the right thing in the wrong way, they would have hurt their conscience and they shouldn't have done it. That is why he said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What you do or don't do had better be based upon conviction from the Word of God. Don't violate your conscience. Because the seriousness in these areas is that even if it is some personal standard that you have adopted and are living by, and it's not stated in Scripture that you must do it, you had better examine the reason why you broke that standard. If you broke that in rebellion against God, then you have a problem of guilt that needs to be confessed. Now, if it's another kind of standard that you set up, that's another subject. But I think I can deal with it as we go through these points. Let's go to the second. Namely, the arousal of a guilty conscience. How does God arouse a guilty conscience? For 13 years, these brothers had lived with this deed they had done against their brother Joseph. How does God arouse a guilty conscience? God in His providence was using the following methods to bring the point home to the minds of these brothers that they had done wrong 13 years ago. Number one, association. God used in providence association. What do you think happened when their father said, "Boys, what are you standing there looking one another for? You need to get out here to Egypt." And they're selling grain down there. Egypt. Egypt. Yeah. 13. Yeah, that's where that caravan was going. Yeah. A word triggered something in their mind. God often then will use in His providence a word. There's food for sale in Egypt. It might be a person. It might be a place. It might be an event. Just the mention of that word can cause the conscience to be pricked. It might be a vacation spot 8 years ago. It might be a name of someone that you meet that reminds you of the name of somebody else, and guilt is stimulated. The pricked conscience by just the association of a name. Circumstances. These can be used by God in His providence to prick our conscience and to arouse guilt. The reminder of the way Joseph was treated. You see, that is why I drew out to you those four ways in which Joseph was taking his brothers right through these steps. Did you see what he was doing with them? Spoke to them harshly. He said, "You're spies," falsely accused them, refused to listen to their pleas, and put them in prison. Well, that's the second way in which God arouses a guilty conscience in providence. First of all, association. Secondly, by seclusion. Verse 17. By seclusion. It's been said, there may be a lot of truth to this, that the average person just might go crazy if he's left in a desert all by himself for days on end because of having to live with oneself and face a conscience where there is guilt. Seclusion, being by oneself, is a good test upon the state of our mental attitude, how free our conscience. Days. That could be like 3 years when you're in prison. 3 days. 3 days in Egypt, thinking about their past, watching the rat run across the floor, looking for a glimmer of light through the window, talking to one another about their past, talking to one another about Joseph. The conscience was working. God was arousing the guilt by the seclusion. Makes you wonder sometimes if people aren't staying busy, must always have noises, sounds, people around them, lest they have to live with the silence and the voice of their conscience. A third way in which God aroused their conscience was by an act of kindness. Joseph changed his plans from sending back one to sending back nine and keeping one. And when he said this, "I fear God." What do you think that did for them? He feared God, and he was willing to be magnanimous toward them and allow them to go back. An act of kindness. An act of kindness was used to arouse their conscience. There are other means. They're not in this passage, but God, of course, will use the behavior of somebody else. He'll use our failure in the same area where we will fall again and again, and then that will re-trigger some guilt in the conscience. Well, let's go to the third area, the after effects of a guilty conscience. I want to give you seven. Some of these are right here in this passage. The after effects of a guilty conscience. First of all, what happens when you get a guilty conscience is you get what we call a condemning conscience. A condemning conscience. And that light, like the panel light on your dashboard, when your oil pressure gets, when you need oil, and it starts coming on, flashing. And the conscience works like this when something's wrong. It bothers you. Everywhere you go, every meal you eat or can't eat, everything reminds you of this. You try to say, "Well, I just really shouldn't be thinking about this." You try to play mental games with yourself, but it keeps coming back. Coming back. So I'm going to get a good night's sleep. You lie there, you think about it. You wake up, first thing you think about it. Hounds you, hounds you, hounds you. The condemning conscience. But there are other parts to it as well. Namely, number two, escape. This seems to be what Reuben tries here in verse 22. He says, "Reuben answered them, saying, 'Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood.'" Self-righteous Reuben. Now, Reuben was right in the midst of the whole thing. But Reuben sets himself up as having been the more righteous one in the whole process. What's he trying to do? He is trying to escape the guilt by making it appear as if he did, wanted to do the right thing, but they did the wrong thing. Trying to convince oneself that you really didn't do wrong by escape. Just getting out of it. Twisting the truth, rationalizing, accusing, blame-shifting like Reuben's doing here, and even accusing God. Look in verse 28. Look what they're doing. This is an unhealthy way to respond to trouble. "What is this that God has done to us?" What is this that God has done to us? Blame shifting to God himself. It's God's fault. If he hadn't brought this person along, if he hadn't done this, blaming the providence of God for our problems. Escape. Trying to put the blame on somebody else. Say, "Well, it wasn't really my fault. If she hadn't done this or she hadn't said that, then I wouldn't have done this." Thirdly, fears. Fears. Well, this you can trace these characteristics of a guilty conscience. You can see them in Genesis 3. Was that the first reaction that Adam and Eve had with God when their guilty conscience? Fear. Neurotics. You're afraid of everybody, everything. Somebody says something, you've got your guilty conscience on your sleeve, and you think they're talking about that problem.
So what'd you say that for? You get defensive. You are afraid of people. You are afraid of situations. You are afraid, like these brothers were afraid. What's happening to us?
I knew a young man once. Had a guilty conscience. I'll tell you how bad it got. He came to me, and this is how far advanced it can get. He had been unfaithful to his wife. His wife didn't know about it. This had happened some years ago, but he'd never dealt with a problem. He had been unfaithful to his wife, and he had tried to just put it aside and go on with life. Finally, it came to the point where this young man actually was going into police stations to turn himself in because he felt the FBI was after him. He was going in saying, "Here I am." He would see a police car. He would see people who he thought was the FBI. They were after him. He'd committed a crime, which he thought maybe they suspicioned him of committing some crime, not this immorality, but other things. He said, "Well, that's bad." You do not deal with a guilty conscience, and you'll be doing equally weird things if you let it go on and on and on. Fear. Physical illness can come from a guilty conscience. It's not shown in this chapter, in this episode, but we can pick it up in Psalm 32 and 38. David almost died with his guilty conscience. He had everything from high blood pressure to the hives with his guilty conscience. Self-destruction. Depression. Even trying to change your way of life. These brothers got back home. What'd they do? They told the truth. It was a little out of character with some of the others, their behavior. They got home and they just told Jacob the whole truth about what happened down in Egypt. That's a little change of pace for these boys. When you get an aroused, guilty conscience, you begin to change your way of life. But that doesn't deal with a guilty conscience. So number four, and finally, the cure for a guilty conscience. A, B, C. Very simple. Maybe what I've said tonight has aroused a guilty conscience. I've not read any mail. And I don't mean that you have to go looking for skeletons in the closet. And I will try to make clear that you don't have to go looking for guilt and rehatch old guilt. But let me show you the importance of dealing with guilt by God's ABCs. A. You acknowledge the guilt. Do that. Don't twist it. Don't twist the truth. Don't blame shift. Don't try to rationalize. Don't try to say, "Well, it was so-and-so's fault," or "It wasn't really wrong," or "I didn't mean to." You acknowledge the guilt. Step one, A. If it's moral guilt, or any guilt, whether it's immoral or amoral, if that amoral guilt has been a rebellious attitude against God, you confess it. Now that'll be the C, but you must measure it in terms of who God is. So you acknowledge the guilt. Secondly, blame no one but yourself. Blame no one but yourself. Don't say, "Well, I'll do something when they do something. I'll do something when so-and-so comes to me." Or don't try to start doing this. "If God wants me to do something, He'll give me a sign." But you start tempting God. You blame no one but yourself. Not your parents, not your husband, not your wife, your church, society, or even God. You blame no one but yourself. And thirdly, confess the sin. Confess the sin. 1 John 1:7-10. You get alone with God, get before God with a contrite spirit, and acknowledge your sin to God, blame no one but yourself, and confess it to God as sin. "I have sinned against you, God. I confess my wrong. I agree with you as to what this is." And if restitution needs to be taken care of, you initiate some restitution. If you have stolen something from someone, if you've lied to someone, if you've cheated on that test, if you've cheated on your wife, you get that thing squared away. Because otherwise, you are destroying yourself by destroying your conscience. And a good conscience is one of the best friends that you could have. Is it's working and in being sensitive to God's truth, and it responds when you do wrong and the lights come on. That is an invaluable friend, my friend. And don't hurt it. Don't try to tape the light up. Don't try to play games with a sundial by putting a flashlight on it. But allow the light of God's holiness to shine on your conscience, and you square it. Listen, what does the psalmist say when he confessed his sin? He said, "Blessed is the man that confesses his sin." You know what that means? He's prosperous. You can sing again. You don't have to go around with that conscience haunting you, following every step, waking you up in the morning, putting you to bed at night, dreaming about it at night, taking away your appetite, affecting your relationships. Listen, clear it with God and clear the decks and be prosperous in the best sense of that term. He says, "Blessed is the man that confesses his sin. He will prosper." And the psalmist, you read Psalm 32, 38, 51, and notice how David, as he describes that siege of a guilty conscience, and when he confessed his sin, he broke into a song, and it's, wow, great, what a great feeling it is. Those feelings then will come right in and follow up the proper attitude that you now have when you've confessed the sin. Those are the ABCs of the guilty conscience. Let's close in prayer. Father, if there are any who need to deal with this very thing tonight, may they take that time, that special place of quietness tonight, and deal with these matters before you, Lord, ultimately so that you may be getting the greatest glory in our life, and our testimony might reach its maximum in this life for you. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.